Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. That was a tremendous feast of good things at lunch. And I'm sure Charlie enjoyed his food. I sat by Charlie, and he enjoyed his meal.
By the wine, huh?
I was afraid he was going to enjoy my meal. No, it was a tremendous feast of good things. We appreciate that. Good to have our visitors with us. It is good to have all of you visitors. Want you to come back and see us every time that you can. You, Jacob, sent me a note the other day, and I still don't have any toner. We'll go to town one of these days and get some toner for the printer. But I still didn't have any toner, so I couldn't bring you over. He sent a picture of a card, and he wanted me especially to give the women here his greetings, and because he appreciated all that you do. Well, I couldn't figure out why in the world he was singling out the women. And then I heard on TV it was International Women's Day. Friday, I believe it was. I didn't know there was such a thing. It's not a big event in our house. But at any rate, so he was sending greetings to all of you women, and they appreciate all that you do for them. And he wanted you to know that. If you wanted to go to Brian Parker's party last night and did not know it, I'm sorry. They sent us an invitation to that, and I forgot to ever announce it and bring it over here. So maybe Brian will have another birthday party in time, and you can attend that one. But I apologize for missing that. As things now stand, the first debate on the Holy Spirit this summer is scheduled for July 8, 9, 11, and 12. And at present, it may change, but at present, it's scheduled to be in San Antonio, that first debate. And then there'll be another one that comes up in the fall, and that one we haven't got a date or a location for yet. I wanted to finish the lesson I began this morning called No Man. We covered 5 points this morning, and we're going to try to cover 5 more this afternoon. I'm going to try to do it in less time than I took on each one of those points this morning. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9 and let's start in verse 14. Matthew 9, verse 14 through 16. We're talking about texts where the Bible says no man did this or no man would do that, no man was there, whatever. And that's the line of thought. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. I have no man to put me in the pool. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. David said, no one cares for my soul. Luke 15, to the prodigal, no one gave unto him. No one gave unto him. So our sixth point comes from Matthew chapter 9. And it's no one puts a piece of undressed cloth onto a garment that's old, an old garment. But let's start in verse 14. Then come to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then will they fast. Now see, that's simply an illustration of the fact that some things are appropriate and some things are not. Sort of like the passage in Ecclesiastes, that there's a time for various things. Time for this and a time for that. There's a time for fasting, there's a time when you don't fast. There's a time for rejoicing, there's a time to be sorrowful. And so when this question comes up, well, why don't your disciples fast like we do? John's disciples do it. The Pharisees do it. But Jesus is looking at it from the viewpoint of people being with the bridegroom. He's still here. Why should they do all of that while I'm still with them? They should be taking advantage of my presence, of my friendship, while I am still here. And then the second illustration, and no man putteth a piece of undressed cloth on an old garment, for that which should fill it up taketh from the garment, and a worse rent is made. No one does that, he says. It's taking a fresh or a new, the word can be translated new piece of cloth, and you patch an old garment with it. Got an old garment and a new patch. And then, of course, this is stronger than the base. And so, if it's attached to it, it will tear it, pull from it. Make it worse, he said. That's common sense, brethren. We were talking in Bible class this morning about certain things that are done in this country. Things that are suggested by government leaders. And there's no common sense in it. Not only are you fighting Scripture, fighting the Bible, you're fighting reason. You're fighting common sense. As somebody said years and years ago, common sense sometimes isn't all that common. What we call common sense. Jesus is talking about the fact that sometimes it's not appropriate to do certain things. It's just not. 1 Corinthians 14:40. For example, there's a principle there that Paul states when brethren gather together to worship. He says, it ought to be a decent service. It ought to be an orderly service. It's not appropriate to the dignity and the value of worship to detract from it by doing things that are not fitting. You know, things that you might do at home, but you don't want to do them here. You might let your dog run around the house. I don't want him running around here. You see, we understand that. It's not fitting sometimes. Nothing wrong with it in other places, perhaps. But here, there's a dignity and there's a value to the service, as it were. And that's why you try to protect your environment. What people wear. What they come into the building with. You're trying to protect an atmosphere. We're trying to make a keen distinction between sacred and the secular. And not everybody does that. The line gets blurred awfully easy. But we're trying to maintain that. So, no man puts a new patch on an old garment. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't make any sense. And then in John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, this unusual passage about the woman that allegedly was taken in sin, verses 1 through 11. And these Jews bring her to Jesus, hoping to get him at odds with Moses. This is not, as we've said before, this is not trying to put the woman on a fair trial. This is not seeking truth. This is not seeking justice. It's not seeking fair play. This is all about catching Jesus. Reminds me of what goes on in politics today. It's not about truth. It's not about fact. It's how can we destroy somebody? How can we destroy? That's what this was. And so they drag this poor woman, you know, into the synagogue, but they don't bring, allegedly, you know, if you have a case of adultery, you've got to have two people. But they don't drag the man in here. Well, where is he? If these people are actually caught, according to the law of Moses, if they were caught in the act, they were to die. Well, where's the other man? Well, he's not here. Well, do you have a case or not? Doesn't look like him. And so they say, now, Jesus, Moses said, this woman ought to be stoned. See, they're not really correctly representing Moses. Have you ever noticed sometimes how people don't correctly represent Scripture when they quote it? They're applying it to situations to which it doesn't apply? No, Moses didn't say stone this woman. But they said he did. That's how out of touch they were with the contextual meaning of that passage in Deuteronomy. We read it in Bible class this morning. Well, that's interesting. So Moses said to stoner, what do you say? And Jesus just more or less ignored them. They say she's taken in the very act of adultery. Moses said, stoner, what are we going to do? But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they continued asking him, they're not going to let it go. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He knew the hearts and the names of every person there that had brought that woman to him. Let the one that is without sin stone her. Cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. And they, when they heard it, went out one by one. It's like they're thinking among themselves, how do you deal with a man like that? How do you answer him? What can we now say? And he answered us so calmly. And perhaps from the look in his eyes, we weren't there to see it. But maybe from the look in his eyes, they could detect the penetration of his vision into their spirits. Which one of you doesn't is not as guilty or worse than what you've accused her of? And anyway, after he said that, then they backed off. They backed off. Brethren, there's a world of ill will. There's a world of ill will. And sometimes people who even speak the truth speak it with ill will. We speak, as Paul told the Ephesians, you speak the truth in love. Sometimes people speak the truth in hate. There are preachers that don't know how to love brethren, at least some brethren. But they want to preach and tell everybody else how to live, but they can't show them how to love. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And Jesus lifted up himself and said unto her, "Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee?" And here's our next point on the outline. There's no one to accuse me. No one, Lord. My goodness, it started out with alleged assurance, and they had a case, and they approached with boldness, and they told what the Scripture said, and now they want to make a demand of Jesus. "Now, Jesus, what do you say?" And then they just calmly have to back up, backtrack, withdraw, and leave. "Where are your accusers? Don't you have any?" "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way, and from henceforth sin no more." At judgment, or let's say a moment after your death, where are your accusers? Is there no one to accuse you? Will there be anyone to accuse you? Is there anyone that can rightfully accuse you? Now, we'll always have people that accuse us of this or that. But is there anyone at judgment that will have a legitimate complaint, a right accusation against me? I don't want that to be the case. I don't want anybody to have any right thing to say about me that's wrong. I don't want an accurate accusation made against me while I'm present or after I'm gone. No man to accuse me. Wouldn't that be great? When I die, no man can accuse me. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. It's a text we've referred to on various occasions. God wants Jeremiah to go on a search. The next point on your outline is there's no one that seeks truth. No one that seeks truth. Look at this. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem." If there's any place on the face of the earth at this time, you would think it's Jerusalem, where somebody's interested in a "thus saith the Lord." What does God say? What does the Bible say? Why, you'll find that man in Jerusalem. So they get to a point in history where everybody's so corrupt, God says, "Jeremiah, just go up to Jerusalem and see what you find there. See if you can find anybody that really is interested in the truth. And seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find the man, if there be any that executeth just judgment or doeth justly, see if you can find any that seeketh the truth. And I will pardon her." That is, I won't bring her into destruction. The Babylonian captivity was looming. "And though they say, 'The Lord liveth,' surely they swear falsely." They mention my name a lot, but they don't care about the truth. They mention my name a lot. Reminds me of the blasphemy of the American culture in the 21st century. They mention my name all the time, but they have no interest in the truth. "And though they say, 'The Lord liveth,' surely they swear falsely. 'O Lord, art not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast condemned them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish. See, in his first survey, he finds some people that aren't interested in the truth. And he said, well, these are just ignorant common folk. You know, they just don't understand the law. And they're just, you know, maybe they don't have proper privileges. And they're just disenfranchised or that sort of a thing. Surely these are poor. They are foolish. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. So he said, I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bond. So he said, I tried this second one. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. And on and on and on. He tries the people that are the lower classes as he views them. And then he tries the great men in verse 5. And he can't find anybody in Jerusalem that's interested in the truth. Sad, sad situation. How can the world get turned upside down like that? Where the God-fearing become the God, those that are just disinterested in God. There's been a lot of change in the churches of Christ in my lifetime. I'll tell you that. There's been a lot of sad history. There have been a lot of great things done. A lot of wonderful Christians. A lot of great institutions and all that. But my. A lot of things are changing right now. And it's not for the good. It's not for the good. Who seeks the truth in Jerusalem anymore? And then Psalm 143 in verse 2, there's a good point that's raised there. This was read, I think it was, last Wednesday night. Psalm 143 verse 2, who shall be justified? No man shall be justified. Now remember, we're back here during the days of the Mosaic economy and Gentilism for the Gentile. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Isn't that something? Sort of like the book of Job. How can a man be righteous with God? How can you do that? The interesting thing is, of course, that this comment is made during the time before the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church. Because by the time you get there, lo and behold, there is a way for a man to be justified. Amazing. Romans 3:25 and 26, God is just and the justifier of them that have faith in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 11, a tremendous passage, when Paul had gone over the sins of some of the Corinthians prior to their obeying the gospel of Christ, he identifies them, you people, verse 9, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But notice now, we're this side of the death, and the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and the coronation of Christ. These people have obeyed the gospel. They've entered the church. You were good Corinthians. You were the norm in a cesspool of a Greek community. You live like filth. That's what you were. But you obeyed the gospel. And so he can say, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in or by the Spirit of our God. Amazing, amazing. The last point of this outline comes to us from 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. When Paul says, no one took my part. This was a lonely, a lonely day, it seems to me, and one of the saddest in the life of the Apostle Paul, when at his first defense in the 62-63 AD, when he stood before Caesar in Rome on trial for his life, not a Christian was there to vouch for him. Of all the traveling he had done, all the people he had converted, all the influence that he had exerted throughout the world, and when it came time for his trial, at my first defense, here's our last no one on this outline. No one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. No resentment, no hatefulness, no spite. Just stating a very sad and unwanted fact. You know, you'd think, you'd hope, you mean more to people than that. You'd hope, you'd think. He doesn't say, well, I realize nobody could get over here. I know I could realize nobody's in the area. You know, there are brethren over there in the area of Rome that met him when he first got to the environs, before he got into the city. And when he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Where are those brethren? Some of them might have said, well, maybe this is an occasion to which I can't go. Maybe they said, I would be out of place there. Somebody might have said, well, I don't want the people over here to know that I'm connected in any way to Paul. I'm risking my own neck, hazarding my life. I don't know what all they thought, but Paul mentions it because he thinks some could have been there. He said, it's not just that they couldn't get here, it's they forsook me. Now you think about that. At my first trial, no one took my part. But you know what? He was strong. And he said, you know, that's okay. I can live with that. And I can die with that. Because the Lord did not forsake me. That's the value of this. The value is not that showing just the weakness of people. We know how weak we are, too. But the value is to realize that when I am neglected or forsaken or jeopardized by the weakness of my brother, I still have the strength of my Savior. He said, the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. So it's not just that I was able to get through the moment, but after the moment, I kept on preaching. And I had the courage right there during that trial. I proclaimed the gospel. He got out of prison, went on and preached the gospel more. We don't want to let life's disappointments become matters of destruction. Let me say that again. And I know what it feels like to get your feelings hurt. And I don't like it one bit. I've never seen anything in that that's appealing. I don't want ever to allow my personal disappointments to become occasions of personal destruction. So Paul says, I can live with that. I can die with that. The Lord was there. The Lord strengthened me. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And He's going to keep on being with me and blessing me. He's going to deliver me and finally deliver me unto His heavenly kingdom. So His mind was set. His strength was there. What a powerful thing to realize that's your connection. Even if you are by yourself, all alone, and there's nobody presently at the moment, nobody personally that's there that you can turn to and get some encouragement because He loves me and He showed up. But it's by knowing that the Lord is with me and He knows what I'm going through and He knows desperately I need help. And somehow it comes. Somehow you manage to get through that. And you're the better for it. And you look back at it and you try to learn a lesson from it. It's just an amazing thing. No one took my part. But the Lord did. But the Lord stood by me. May God help us to get good from contexts like this, where lessons are taught by using expressions like "no man" and seeing what the Bible is telling us in those contexts. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?